We are here today with the Reverend Phil Schneider from Illinois, the district superintendent there since May of 2012, I believe. Previously, he served at some important churches. I know him best as the guy who was always at youth camp forever. My kids think he's the finest superintendent ever to have served in the district of Illinois. They think they can find no fault in Pastor Phil, and I generally agree with that assessment completely.
Generally?
Completely. I completely agree with that assessment. He is my pastor for the past 13 years. And it's been a joy to serve with Pastor Phil. And he's winding down his term. He's leaving the district in September, a loss to the Illinois district, but we're thrilled for him and Renee. Pastor Phil, welcome.
Thank you so much, Jason. I appreciate it.
Thank you, Bob. So glad that you're here. And you are also my superintendent. Yeah. Illinois is my ministry home district. And I didn't have the privilege that Jason had of having you as the dean at youth camp. I grew up in Indiana, but I have had the joy of serving with you in different roles, even before you were the superintendent, but now for the last 13 years as our superintendent, had the privilege of serving on the presbytery as the superintendent, and you have always been a good friend and a wise counselor.
For sure.
So we're really glad that you're here.
Thank you, guys.
A couple conversations with you. And one of the things that I'm most interested in is a couple years ago at our district council, you rolled out a major initiative. Now, let me say this. When you came into the superintendent's role, one of the things Illinois was dealing with was a large amount, a very heavy, nearly crippling weight of debt.
Yeah.
And we are now at this point, you know, $20 million later.
28.
You would know the number. We're debt-free, essentially.
Yes.
And I have always felt that that would be your lasting legacy in our district. And and how that happened is actually an incredible conversation for another podcast. But I think in the last 2 years, that sense of legacy has probably shifted already. Because you rolled out a plan, an idea in the Illinois district to start its own essentially ministry JUCO, the lack of a better term, a two-year accredited associate's program, residential college program called Called College.
Right.
And I would like you to talk a little bit about what prompted that, because we have AG schools that offer ministry degrees, and this is not a promotion for Called or a thing about any of our other schools, but why another school? What prompted that? And what was the hope to come out of that?
Yeah. You know, Bob, there was a gap that we saw. We all see this. I think there's a tsunami coming. The average age of a lead pastor in the Illinois district is almost 60 years of age.
Wow.
The generation before me, they were like, I'm never going to retire. And they were pastoring at 72, 73. My generation is looking and saying, hey, 65, 66.
See ya.
I'm retiring. I'm going to continue to do ministry, but I'm not going to be the lead pastor. Your generation, Jason's generation, is that generation that's saying, man, I want to plan. I want to be ready for whatever God wants to do.
Yeah.
And I believe with lead pastors all across our nation coming close to that age 60, we are a decade away from a massive reassignment of ministry roles. And as you take a look at it, you're hearing everywhere, we can't find a staff pastor.
Right.
We can't find a trained youth pastor, worship leader, children's pastor. And we're using volunteers, and they're great, but volunteers have a quick turnover.
Yes. Yeah.
And sometimes the biblical theological understanding is really not where it should be in that role. And so we began to take a look at the numbers. The latest numbers released by our national leadership show that we have right at 38,000 ministers. Of that 38,000, less than 2,000 are under the age of 30.
That's catastrophic. Can we be honest enough to say that's catastrophic?
Yeah. So 6,500 or just over 6,500 are under the age of 40 out of 38,000. So if you go, wow. if you do it by decades, so you say, hey, we ought to have five decades of ministry, 20s, 30s, 40s, 50s, 60s. So what should be 40% of our ministers is really 17%.
And I would even challenge that number a little bit because you would expect attrition
right.
in the sense that people start a ministry and drop out before they get to 60.
Right.
And
yes.
And health and death and different things like that. It should be that should your be. Largest pool.
And we're upside down.
Yes. Yeah. The university, our largest class is our freshman class.
Yeah.
Right.
It shouldn't be our senior class. It's never our senior class. And so the fact that we are that upside down.
Right. Is amazing.
It's amazing.
And here's the other part of that, too. So we began to look at the age of our lead pastors by generation. So Illinois has about just under 290 lead pastors. 290.
Okay.
Of that 290, we had three in their 20s.
Oh, wow.
And we had 11 in their 30s.
So
1% in
14,
their
20s.
That's amazing.
2%. 14 yeah. out of 200, just under 290. 14.
Incredible.
Under the age of 40. And that's it.
So when I left and moved to Springfield. So that was 5 years ago.
As a missionary to this
as
district.
As a missionary to the Southern Missouri district. But my tithes still go back to Illinois. There you go. When I left, I was 46 years old.
Right.
I had been a lead pastor for 24 years.
Right.
I was the presbyter in the Chicago South section. I was the second youngest pastor in the section. And the
when
Chicago South section is a large section.
Yeah, yes,
for sure.
I was the second youngest pastor, and I was, I think, the third or fourth youngest credential holder.
Yeah.
In the Chicago South section. How did this happen? I mean, again, beyond what do we do from it, which is where right. we're going with this conversation. How did that happen?
I tell you, I think we've... Here's what we understood, Bob. So we did a survey at our summer camps. This has been about 5 years ago, 6 years ago. We have about 4,000 kids who come to summer camp. 400, right at 10% okay. of those students said, I feel a call into full-time vocational ministry.
Okay.
One-tenth, okay. a tithe of our students at camp felt God was saying to them, I want you to be a pastor. I want you to be a missionary. I want you to be an evangelist. 400. And yet that year, we had something like seven credential holders under the age of 30. We had one ordination candidate under the age of 40.
Wow.
That year. So what we were seeing is, we have 400 every year who are saying, I'm called. But we were getting seven across the bridge. We were getting seven, helping them to fulfill. And we have to put the blame on ourselves. We were not doing what it takes to help these students who feel the call of God fulfill that call in their life.
Yeah. So did we not create enough bridges for them? Did we, you know, we have easy access. I mean, schools yep. of ministry are easy access.
Right.
But our schools of ministry are not primarily serving that community.
No, our average age of a school of ministry, a yeah. state school of ministry, our in Illinois, the average age is 41 years of age.
Sure.
It's okay. totally focused on second career
yeah.
people. And you had all of these other factors. Young people just weren't going into full-time vocational ministry.
So, called college.
Okay. So we saw a gap. We saw a couple of gaps that we have great. The AG has great schools. We have the seminary, AGTS, a phenomenal institution. You have a lot of Christian high schools. All of the, what we didn't have was a junior college.
Mm-hmm. Sure.
Which is quick, experience-based.
Yep.
Low cost.
Less expensive, yeah.
And
absolutely.
So as we took a look at it, we said, you know, what are the barriers? The barriers are time. The barriers are cost. And you say, well, you've got the school of leadership that local churches do. there are four, as we took a look at it, Bob, Jason, there were four things that we saw. Number one, that there were four possible avenues, four things that schools shared. Facilities.
Mm-hmm. Sure.
The quality of the education, the real-life ministry experience, and the cost. Universities have the highest quality education. You've got, you know, most of your professors are doctoral degrees. You have some who have masters, but most are doctoral. It is the highest quality education. Yeah. Universities have usually the highest quality facilities.
Yep.
But the cost.
Yeah.
It's reflective of those two pieces.
Yeah.
Shows the other
piece. And ministry is tough because if you're taking on enormous amounts of debt and you're going to a small rural church,
yeah,
that doesn't work.
Jason, it's the Dave Ramsey effect.
It is, yeah, sure.
What we're seeing is we don't have to sell students.
Right.
We have to sell parents.
Sure.
Yeah. Why would I pay $40,000 a year for my student to get 160 over 4 years to go into ministry to get a job that pays $26,000 a year?
Right.
And when they can get the exact same credential gives them the same exact entry into ministry that you could do through Global or Berean or School of Ministry for $1,800, $2,000.
Yeah.
So
the flip side of that, though, is the quality of education.
Right.
Sure.
The quality of facilities. You think about when you went to college, Jason, when you went to school, you think about all of those relationships that you created. So it's relationships that sometimes keep you going in ministry.
For sure. Lifelong friendships.
Yes. The quality of education that you're experiencing, all of those kinds of things. You're getting the low cost, but you're not getting real life experience. You're not getting the great education or the great facilities.
The formative experiences that take place in the classroom, in the dormitories, in the chapels. Yeah.
I love what a friend of ours, Eric Scott Burke, said to me when I was interviewing him one time. He said, Pastor Phil, what I got from AGTS was when I got my bachelor's degree, I learned what to think. Mm-hmm. When I went to AGTS, I learned how to think.
Yeah. That's great.
I learned how to study, how to do all of these kinds of things. So what we're doing, we looked at those four things and we said, hey, we have our campground and we have phenomenal, you know, called has the Cadillac.
Yeah, yeah. Lake Williamson, our campground, is
probably one of the finest in the country.
Unparalleled.
Oh, absolutely.
It really is.
Absolutely.
Yeah.
Our students live in 3-bedroom, 2-bathroom condominiums. So every 6 students share a full kitchen, a full dining room, a full living room. Every 6 students share their own laundry room. You know, so we had great facilities. And, you know, we had people who said, hey, let's do this online. And I was like, I value online,
sure,
but I want the in-seat professor. I want that man or woman who has that doctoral degree who can pour into the life of the student that they're getting a quality education.
Especially at the ages of 18, 19, and 20.
Yeah.
Yes.
Right? These are pivotal moments. Yeah. What they need is engagement, face-to-face, relationship, dialogue, not staring at a screen.
And there is something inherently formative about being able to pray with people, right?
Yes.
Right. With those professors, with your classmates.
We're Pentecostal.
Yeah,
right? There's a dynamic that happens.
It matters that you're
together.
We're people of presence.
And so for us, that chapel service is such a powerful moment that, you know, 4 days a week we're doing a chapel service. Even before chapel, we have mandatory prayer times for our students to come together. So it was great facilities. We wanted that great education. And the Illinois district, because we've paid off our debt, how can we?
Sure.
You know, it's not magic that you can make it that low cost.
Sure.
The Illinois district is literally subsidizing our students getting a high quality education in a high quality facility. We're subsidizing it so they can do it at a really low cost, about half to a third of what universities are charging.
What percentage of the students? So now you've finished your first graduating class. They come out with an AA.
Yep.
They are prepared for certified credential or license?
They're prepared for ordination.
All the way through
ordination.
Wow. We are the only school
that
when you graduate from CALD, you have fulfilled all of the classes you need for the ordination level, except for Evangel or North Central, your schools. But for a two-year school or a school of leadership or any of that, we're the only one that's leveled out at ordination.
Incredible.
How many graduated this at the first graduation?
I think 34.
How many of them are directing into ministry at this point?
Almost all of them. Yeah. Have ministry assignments right now.
Already are prepared.
Yeah, and so, and that's the fourth thing that I don't think anybody has that called has, and that's the real-life ministry experience. Mm-hmm. So every one of our students, well, I'm not called to be a pastor. I'm called to be a worship pastor. It doesn't matter. You're preaching.
Well, we are the preaching center. I like hearing
that. Yes. Every student is sent out at a minimum every other weekend to be involved in a ministry team. So this week, Pastor Bob, you're preaching. Pastor Jason, you're leading worship. I'm doing children's ministry. The next time we go out, Jason's preaching. You're doing children's ministry. I'm leading worship. And all of our kids are getting a well-rounded ministry experience. We put seven kids. We assigned them to a rural church that was struggling.
Yes.
As a revitalization team. Yeah. They rotated. So the in-service host, the in-sanctuary greeter, the at-the-door greeter, children's ministry, worship leader, preacher, and then the one working the sound booth. They all rotated those seven jobs. Yeah. And that church went from 13, they're now averaging one semester later, 30.
Yeah. Praise the Lord.
Not including those students.
Yeah.
Yeah.
So they're learning this. Our students are getting real life ministry experience. How many students graduate from college and they've preached twice
in a lab.
In a lab.
Yeah.
And our students are literally preaching all of the time. And here's another part of it that I love. So some of our students are getting global studies degrees.
Okay.
So seven of them spent 2 months overseas. This is not a one-week missions trip.
Wow.
They spent 2 months overseas in a nation whose primary language is not English. Three of our students spent the entire summer in Asia doing missions work. These who are feeling called to do that. So we're getting these students real life ministry experience. We want them all to learn how to be pastors, preachers, proclaimers of the word.
Which should lead to some longevity, right? Because I think one of the difficulties when you graduate from Bible college, you've got this beautiful view of what ministry is going to look like, and then life hits you square in the face, right?
What? That didn't happen to me. It was nothing but sunshine and roses.
I was a pastor's kid, and I was shocked at some of the realities of ministry. So that's good. I mean, firsthand lived experience is valuable.
Yeah. That fourth semester, every student is required to do a semester-long internship.
Okay.
Wow.
So that they're assigned to, and that pastor is given full responsibilities. Your intern has to do this and this and this and this.
So when they go to do their internship, how does that look, right? I mean, they're not there full time. Do they go live at the internship?
They're there Saturday and Sunday, and they come back to campus on Monday. Classes are Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday. They leave Friday to go to their assignment. So it is a semester-long responsibility.
Every week. And I know one of the churches in my old section, they actually had an intern at their church in Flossmoor.
And their
intern was also a PK from our section.
Yes.
And they just spoke of the transformative experience, I think, for both of them.
Yeah.
Both the pastor, the church, and the student.
Well, and here's the last detail about that I love. So you go to a leadership school. They're great. You only learn one model.
Yeah.
The model of that church.
And usually a mega church of some sort, which is not where most people are going to start.
No.
Or frankly, where most people are going to spend the entirety of their ministry.
Right, for sure.
They go and they show up at their first job and they go, hey, I'd like the media team to shoot a video for me. Yeah. Dude, you are the media
team. You are the media team.
And so we've got a Chicago Southwest section young man. who has never been in a rural community.
Sure.
And was sent on a ministry team to a rural community in our district that's famous for its children's ministry and its missions.
I think I know the church.
Yep. And any Sunday, he's not on a ministry team assignment. He drives 2 hours
to go
be a part of that rural church because he's falling in love with rural church ministry. And so our students, your PK went to, he's in a suburban, grew up in a suburban church, but he's working in a much more urban setting. And so they're getting all of these new experiences and seeing different models that they're participating.
That's fantastic.
I love that. Well, we could talk, because one of the things that we as the preaching center are most concerned about is preparing preachers, right?
Yeah, and absolutely.
I'll never forget, you gave me a line. We were doing research as we were applying for a grant. I came and sat down in the district office and had a conversation with you and one of the assistant superintendents in Illinois. And I'm going to paraphrase. You said something along these lines. There are all kinds of churches, and they all do lots of different things, and some do one thing well compared to other things.
You know,
some churches are really great for outreach. Others are great at discipleship. Others may be good at this. You said, but I don't know a single healthy church that preaching is not strong and healthy in that church.
Absolutely.
And I just hear, out of so much of what you've just said, what we're really getting at is how do we shape the next generation of proclaimers of the gospel in all the variety of ways we do that. And I think the revolutionary moment we live in and the age of our fellowship and all of these other dynamics that are happening, we're going to have to think outside of the box. The solutions cannot just be schools of ministry. It can't just be our universities and our seminary. Right. It can't just be leadership colleges. We need all of that and
a lot more
because we are so far behind in preparing the next generation of proclaimers. And
absolutely.
I love the fact, and I've never been this honest with you about this. As a professor at the seminary in Evangel University, when you first rolled this out, I was never oppositional. I was not thrilled. I was like, we have lots of schools, right?
Yep.
And we have lots of good places, but I've been convinced that we need everything we're doing and dramatically more.
Yeah.
Because the need is so great.
Yeah.
And so I'm thankful that that there's a district out there that is forward thinking and looking to solve a problem. And I'm really gratified that it's my district.
Yeah.
So
yeah.
Thank you for that leadership.
Oh, thanks, Bob.
Pastor Phil, you are a problem solver.
You are.
You really are.
Yeah.
Well, here's the deal, guys. Preaching is such a vital part of ministry. I mean, it's biblical by the foolishness of preaching.
Yeah.
There is that sense. And I think preaching is both an art and a science.
It is?
Yeah, it is.
You know, I have a pastor that I dearly love. When I was young, this guy, he and his wife treated me like I was their son. But when he left ministry, he gave me notes on 1,000 of his sermons. And 2 days later, I'm going, I can't read these, you know, because it was a totally different style. And we're really progressing, I think, in the science of preaching, the exegetical. We are staying a little more true to the scripture, that it is our base and our foundation. And we're not pulling 83 scriptures out and throwing them all out and hope they stick, one or two.
You're hoping that's all right. I'm going to take your word for it. I hope you're right.
Well, I think we're seeing the value of that more.
Yeah.
But what we are losing is the art.
Absolutely.
The preaching has it's more competitive for a pastor today. Because your people can go online
and do.
And can pull this thing out right here.
Yeah. Absolutely.
And watch anybody preach.
And if you're and so much of our resources now come from online.
Absolutely.
I had a pastor tell me in a moment of honesty, Pastor Phil, I've not written my own sermon in 10 years.
Oh, wow.
And I'm sorry to hear that because that's part of the art and science of preaching. That I can speak anything. I can raise my voice and become animated. But if I haven't birthed it inside of me, when it's been birthed inside of me, that passion, that empowerment of the Holy Spirit flows naturally.
You can't get that in any other way.
Well, and preaching really is a formative act, not only for the life of the congregation, it formed me as a preacher for 30 years.
And so that study, that life, and I think literally, when I talk to churches that are struggling, I say to them, help your pastor invest in their preaching. Yeah. And people say, our pastor is a good preacher. Well, he's a good preacher for you.
Right.
Like him. You love him. You love her. You're all for her. But maybe they need to really step up because now you've got social media. You've got internet. You've got AI.
Yeah.
You've got all of these kinds of things that make the science of it easier.
For sure.
But we're struggling in the art of it. This self-actualization that I find in preaching where I am imputing it into my life, my spirit, and then I'm birthing that out.
Yeah. I love that.
Yeah.
God help us to form that. Now, I didn't give you this, I didn't warn you about this, but I want to put a picture up on the monitor here that you can see. Okay. So now in this picture, there's a couple things. Number one, clearly the district invested in a better camera. But on the left,
COVID helped everybody invest.
Oh, we got better with digital arts. The guy on the left, if I've gotten my years correct, that was the first council you ran as superintendent. That'd have been 2013.
Yes.
So this is from our most recent district council. The last regularly called district council of the Illinois district that you're going to run as superintendent.
Yeah.
What did that guy on the left, what did he think his most important job was going to be?
The guy on the left was probably thinking, where's the pizza at for lunch? That's what that guy was thinking.
Hold on. Go back to the picture. So are you telling me the guy on the right wasn't thinking that?
The guy on the right's thinking, I had donuts for breakfast.
I was at council. I was at council. The guy on the right was pretty excited to be leaving.
So. Yeah.
That guy was real happy to be running his last regular district council.
On the left, I was... that was our debt presentation year when we talked about where we were at debt.
That was a heavy council.
Yeah.
But what I was really feeling was my own inadequacy. I am so thankful. Bob, Jason, I've always had people who've poured into my life. I go back to people like Harold Hamilton. These names won't mean anything to anybody, but Harold Hamilton, Gary Watkins, Maurice Bergen, Ken and Charles Wallace, those guys.
Yeah.
And then when I became superintendent, Paul Martin, Larry Griswold, Gary Blanchard. And even though they were pouring into my life, I still felt this total inadequacy. But there was only one thing that I felt I know that I'm okay at. I know how to preach.
Yeah.
And so that council, I preached three times.
Oh, funny. I don't remember that.
Because there was that sense of I'm a pastor and I'm a preacher.
Yeah.
And that's, I'm going to do what I know. And now, since that, I've got a little more. I've grown into this assignment that God's given me. And so now it's a lot more, hey, I want some of our ethnic brothers and sisters. I want some of our, we want to have a female pastor preach. We want to have a missionaries, all of that. But that first one, it was stick with what you know.
Yeah. And, that's good counsel.
You know, interesting. Yeah.
That's good counsel. Stick with what you know until in life, ministry, and skills, other things develop and are presented to
that's
you.
That's good advice.
Yeah. That's really good.
That year I preached first service on Monday. I preached the ordination service on Tuesday. And I preached the morning service on Wednesday.
Wow. I was there. Unfortunately, now this is a terrible thing to admit after you just told me you preached three times. I remember the debt presentation.
Yes, exactly.
I remember going, what?
Where? How much?
We're doing what?
Tithe is now 30% of your income.
And I wasn't necessarily, I thought about this question, but I wasn't going to, but in the light of what you just said, you mentioned, so you have nicknames for your predecessors, predecessors.
Yeah.
If I remember correctly, you call Ernie Moen the bishop. Is that right?
Richard Dortch.
Oh, Dortch.
Was
oh, Dortch.
King.
The king.
Yes.
Yeah. Okay.
Ernie was bishop.
Bishop.
For sure. Paul Martin was the general.
The general, no doubt.
Paul Martin could have said to me, we're going to storm the gates of hell with water pistols.
Yeah,
and I would have been going, I want a super soaker.
Sign me up.
Yeah.
Sign me up.
And Larry Griswold was the... the chairman, just brilliant mind, brilliant mind.
So, what's your nickname?
I think people are going to look at Phil Snyder and say, if Phil Snyder can do it, I can be superintendent.
No, and that's not true.
That is not true.
And you know that's not true, but you also have to say that.
Yeah.
No. But that's not true. But
I think they're going to say Phil Snyder was a pastor.
Yeah, I think that's good. Yeah,
that's good. Yeah. Yeah.
Yeah.
I can't argue with that. I want to, but I can't. I have other names.
Yeah.
I have other names. Jason, do you have a nickname for him?
I would say pastor, I think.
Okay.
My kids, as PKs, they were devastated when I told them Pastor Phil was retiring. And they all call him Pastor Phil. I mean, they interact with at PK retreat and... I grew up in the Moen days as a PK.
Yep.
I remember being at CBC thinking he didn't have a clue who I was. And he said to me after a chapel, you're Jimmy and Peggy's boy. And he pointed at me and said, I think you owe me some flowers from a PK retreat where you guys were playing football and ruin. Oh. And I thought, what in the world? How does Ernie Moen? And I was guilty of that. But my kids think they have this giant teddy bear in the district office as PKs and just absolutely, absolutely adore him.
Every PK has my cell phone number.
Yeah, they do.
Yeah. I'm hoping once you retire, you'll give it to me.
You have it. You know that.
Well, I like these two. The entrepreneur.
Yeah, that's fair.
Or the broker. Because you've made a lot of big deals. Part of that moving us out of debt was making strategic moves.
Well, that's very true.
At the right moment.
Yeah.
And
hard calls.
Yeah. And tough calls. I'm not sure, but I think pastor's a pretty good one. One of the things
it's
we
kind.
Like to ask
Thank
our
you.
Guests to do is just pray.
Yeah.
Pray for our preachers.
Yeah.
And maybe you just lead a moment of prayer over preachers throughout our fellowship.
Yeah. Well, Heavenly Father, I thank you that you sent your own son to be a proclaimer of the truth. To be a preacher of the truth and a shepherd to a flock of 12. So, Father, I just pray for pastors all over this nation that these men and women of God would experience, Lord, an anointing to fulfill your call upon their life. Lord, you've called us to shepherd the flock. You've called us to proclaim the gospel. And I just pray, Lord, you give every one of our pastors, Lord, this sense of accomplishment to your will that's not measured by our numbers or our offering or other, but Lord, it'd be measured by our faithfulness to the call of what you've spoken to us. So Lord, I pray you would bless them, fill them with wisdom from on high. Give them words, Lord, that no man can refute. I pray, Heavenly Father, that the power of the Holy Spirit would flow through them like a mighty river, Lord, that you would encourage them and strengthen them, that Lord, you would make them bold as lions. We thank you for it, Father. We just thank you today for the opportunity to serve wherever you've called us and whatever you've sent us to do. Lord, we thank you for that privilege. And now, Lord, help us to be servants that are pleasing to you in every way. And we thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.
Pastor Phil, thank you.
Thank you.
It is time that we stop studying the Bible. Now, who among us would ever say this? It's absurd. Borderline blasphemous. Check that. It sounds full-on blasphemous. Yet here I am, a professor of biblical studies at an Assemblies of God school, saying maybe you should stop studying the Bible for a little while. See, I think our studying of the Bible may be part of the problem in our churches and ministries. When we study, we zoom in, focus intently, and examine with great care the minutiae of a passage. Depending on your exegetical starting points, you may get really excited about a paraphrastic Greek construction used by Luke, a ridiculous run-on sentence from Paul, maybe a recent archaeological discovery of a Second Temple period rock quarry, or maybe you just pray and the Holy Spirit downloads a whole new understanding of three obscure words yanked out of context from a verse buried somewhere in the Minor Prophets that shockingly lets you preach whatever it is that you want to preach about any given Sunday's topic. What could be wrong with these kinds of study moments? Maybe nothing. Maybe everything. There is a circular paradox that plagues every reading of any text, including the Bible. You cannot understand a passage without understanding the small parts that impart meaning, the words, idioms, phrases, syntax, historical and cultural backgrounds, and a lot of other things like that. But the parts don't make any sense if you don't see the overarching whole, which gives us a sense of reading virtues, lexical ranges, and thematic emphases. This is true for paragraphs, discourse sections, books, testaments, and the canon as a whole. Our Pentecostal tendency to read very literalistically and in very shockingly small packets of text may be contributing to the tendency of our preaching to be narrow, shallow, self-helpish, faddish, and overly pragmatic on how you can always succeed, dominate, and prosper, which apparently doesn't really need Jesus if the nature of our sermons are any indication, since we can go weeks without even tipping our cap to the eternal Word of God while we are somehow supposedly preaching the Word of God. What is the solution? Read the Bible. Seriously, read the Bible. Read it in sustained chunks to see the redemptive arc of Scripture, to feel the building power of God's mission to reconcile all of creation through the inexplicable miracle of the cross. You cannot understand why the issue of meats offered to idols in 1 Corinthians even matters if you do not understand the radical nature of Christ's redemption in a world infested with demonic claims to deity, seeking to ensnare people, or why Paul was so angry about a bunch of circumcised Gentile Christians without understanding what it all meant in light of God's covenant with Abraham. The little parts make sense when seen in the progressive unfolding light of the radical love of God that seeks to restore all that sin robbed from us, his image bearers. I am convinced that our preaching, teaching, hermeneutics, counseling, leading, and social engagement will all be deepened and enriched by simply reading the Bible in a way that the grand redemptive narrative, focused on Jesus, is not only seen but felt as we read the entirety of God's Word as one great overarching context. So, I guess I'm not really saying stop studying the Bible, but start living in the big blocks of Scripture so you can see how it all fits together better. May I recommend a 90-day reading plan? You'll read enough to see the narrative unfold and observe great overarching themes of redemption, but not get bogged down in any difficult passage too long to slow down your progress.
Now, and when I'm scheduled to preach somewhere, one of the first and what seems to be most important questions that I'm being asked in preparation is, when are you going to send us your slides?
Yeah, agreed.
Which is funny to me because, number one, I'm not an artist by training, right?
Sure.
I'm I'm an expositor of Scripture. Now, how well I do that is up for other people to debate. But that is what I think of myself.
Yeah.
Not an artist.
You know, when I was younger in preaching, we used far more visuals, far more PowerPoint slides in my, and the more experienced I got, the less I wanted. And I don't think it was time. I don't think it was about my ability, artistic ability, as much as I felt like they were a distraction to the sermon.
Oh, okay. So now they're ubiquitous. They're, every sermon seems like they're using them. So, but you're saying to me, and I don't necessarily disagree, but I'd like to explore that a little bit more. What about them becomes a distraction? Where's the distraction? Is it a distraction to you that you're worried about? Is it a distraction in your study? Is it a distraction to the audience? When you say distraction, what do you mean?
That's a good question. I don't really know. I think that I bought into the narrative that because we're such a visual culture and people are used to staring at screens, that we have to provide some sort of visual stimulation all of the time. And there's truth to that. We are a visual culture and people are used to staring at screens. But I think as I matured in my preaching, I really began to understand preaching as far more of this oral presentation, yeah, which we're not used to as a culture. And I felt like unless there was some point that was really necessary, that if I needed to look at a map or some, I can't even think of one off the top, yeah, of me, but a visual that was necessary to understanding the content of the sermon, then I wanted a visual. But just listing my points, here's what I think happened. In fact, I liked people taking notes in my sermon.
Sure.
But I also wanted in my preaching to get to the point where they didn't want to take notes anymore.
Because they were enraptured,
yes,
in the moment.
They just wanted to listen to the sermon.
They were drawing it in. Yeah.
And if I had points and subpoints on the slides, they felt like I never felt like they were engaging with me, yeah, as much as they were just writing to take notes, to do a task.
You know, and that brings another whole part of this. You talk about the screen piece. You know, one of the things we talk about regularly in preaching is one of the movements over the last 5 to 10 years is, and it's always been around, but I've heard more about it, preaching without notes, right?
Sure.
We've gotten rid of the pulpit.
That's true, yeah.
We've gotten, and so we want to, and what was behind that was we want to eliminate the distance and we want to eliminate the disconnect where the pulpit creates a barrier, that the notes create something you're focused on,
sure,
rather than the crowd. But
so more relational, is that what you're saying?
That's, I think, more connected.
Sure, sure.
But here's the crazy thing. We're doing all of that, but we're also setting up visuals that people are not connected to you. They're looking at the screen.
Yes.
Which is a weird dynamic. We're saying in the presentation, get rid of everything that creates a distance, make personal connection, eye contact, get engaged. Nothing is a barrier between you. And then
but they're not making eye contact.
They're looking at the screen.
And you know what? I hadn't thought about it that way, but I think that's part of what I maybe
you're reacting against.
Intuited, yeah.
Yes. And so, you know, one of the things that I just feel like I'm seeing out there, and when I talk to my classes and even in my own evaluation, I think what you've really hit on is important, that we use visuals not because we have to have visuals, not because we are a slave to the visual. Because we're a visual culture, we should use visuals in places that a visual helps.
Yes. And I think that's where I got to ultimately, was everything was geared toward the main point of the sermon, right? We call it in our preaching course,
the
we call
big
it the
idea.
Big idea.
Yep.
But there was one takeaway truth that I wanted them to have,
yeah,
and everything needed to build to it.
Filled up,
absolutely.
Filled up to, yeah, it, yeah.
And so visuals that didn't help me drive that moment home, they were superfluous.
Yeah, and I think the other thing you've touched on that I think probably is a difficult thing to talk about, because what do we put on the visuals? Usually, what I see in most visuals is text.
Too much text.
So, yeah, much text.
And we don't mean the text of the Bible.
No, no, no. No, I don't have a problem. In fact, I think it's probably useful,
yeah,
to put the text of your sermon, biblical text,
sure,
on a screen.
Right.
That's actually a unifying moment, potentially,
yeah,
where everybody is focused at the same place. So I'm not talking about that. But you know, when you think you got to put your outline, your main points, your sub points, and that is I think, counterintuitive to what we're even saying. It's a visual, but if it's a text, that ceases to be, just because you're looking at it doesn't make it a visual. A visual is an image. It's image driven. And if it's filled with text, that's not image driven.
That's true.
And there is, I don't think anybody's doing this on purpose, but it's possible that we're using visuals, text-driven visuals, where we're using other unnecessary images. It's a little piece of verbal, oral laziness. Not everybody, and I don't think everybody intends it to be. Okay. Well, I think language is powerful.
Sure.
Spoken word is powerful. It evokes imagery. And what it should do at its best is it must create, this is the highest level of preaching, where it creates a visual word image in the mind.
Yeah. And then there's flexibility, because everyone in the congregation can picture what you're saying in a slightly different way, and they're not tied to the visual that you've chosen. And in some ways, I think they're actually, depending on what the point is, they're applying things.
Yes.
Or the Spirit could be using that.
Yes. It's forcing them to not be bound by your image. It is creating a flexibility in their heart, their mind, and their spirit to expand. That's why I think some of the most powerful passages in Scripture are metaphorical, right? The Lord is my shepherd. He makes me lie down by still waters.
It's visual language.
And how you picture that in your head
can be different.
Is different than the way I'm picturing it in my head. Great. And when you picture it that way, you are actively engaging the content. Where if I am given a visual, I am simply taking in the image you're giving me.
Sure.
Whereas if you create a word picture, my mind is actively engaged in seeing it, in feeling it, in experiencing it.
And that may engage, because we're talking about engagement, that may engage the congregation better, because then rather than just... So in a sense, we're almost encouraging our congregation, our audience, to be a little lazy in that they don't have to think.
Yeah.
They're just watching, and maybe they're not listening as clearly as they could. And I think they're probably more apt to start toning us out.
Yeah. It's playing into a movement that I think is very much our hour of ministry, where the service, the worship service, the gathering, including the preaching, is increasingly more and subtly more performance driven, right? I'm giving you, now there's already an element of that, right? Sure. You're already standing in front of them. You're delivering the message. You're speaking to them. So there's, if we want to call that performance, I get it. But now I'm even taking away their capacity to actively visualize, to see in their mind. It's the same thing when you read a book, and I don't know why this is the one that I always think of, but the Lord of the Rings trilogy.
Sure.
I love the books.
Yeah.
I love the movies. But now, when I read the book, I envisioned hobbits in a certain way. I envisioned Bilbo and Frodo in certain ways.
Sure.
Now, when I think of Frodo Baggins, do you know what I see?
You're tied to Peter Jackson's choices.
I see Elijah Wood.
Of course.
That's who I see.
Yeah, absolutely.
And I'm bounded by that.
Right.
Whereas before, as I'm reading Tolkien's words, they're Tolkien's words, but he is speaking and I am engaging and I'm creating Middle Earth in my own mind.
Sure. So what do we need to do then? What do we need to do do we need to just engage with more metaphor, figurative language? How do we use our words to communicate visually? If we're going to try to lean back from too many visuals, because I'll tell you, I've gotten tired of too many video clips in sermons.
Yeah.
And some of them are okay.
And that's me too. And maybe I'm just the grumpy old man now, right?
Yeah,
the grumpy old man.
And you know, some of it is time, right? Yeah. I feel like, oh, this is even if it's a 45-second video clip, it's not a lot of time, but I think, well, couldn't this be filled with something more?
Yeah.
But so what do we do? How do we create these visual images So maybe there is some aspect of laziness to this, because I feel like this is going to create, this is going to take more time.
Creating language, vivid, expressive, evocative language that creates images and metaphor takes more work.
Yeah, it's true.
It takes more work. Now, I don't think I want to apologize that I'm asking people to invest. This is the difference between mediocre and impactful, right? It's the ability to think, okay, I think this is maybe totally unfair, but I would argue that sometimes our Southern preachers have done this a little better by virtue of their cultural background.
They have these turn of a phrase.
The turn of the phrase, the visual.
It's very true.
You know, they just do it, right? And so now I've been listening to them, not just in their preaching, but in friendships. It's think, how do I create a punch with that, with a phrase, with an image-producing phrase? So how do we do this better? Number one, I think there's some simple remedial things. Let's stop overburdening the moment of an oral presentation with text-heavy, text-driven slides. It's a visual, modality.
Sure.
Let's let it be visual, image.
It's almost, and I hate to say this for a sermon, it's almost information overload.
Right. Not almost, it is.
Yeah. I'm trying to be generous.
Stop being generous.
It's too much information.
It's too much. And while they're reading that, they're not looking listening to you. How well can you listen to somebody giving you content when you're trying to read something? Well, I can't.
My wife accuses me of this all the time, of doing multiple things at the same time. And I'd like to think, and in fact, I tell her, I'm an expert at this.
You're not.
But I'm not.
You're not. You're going to miss things. So
do miss things.
If we're making them read text.
Yeah, they're missing.
They're missing what you're saying. True. So less text. If it's a visual, make it a visual. Yeah. I mean, that seems.
Or maybe a few words. If
it's I'm not saying no text.
Sure. Gotcha.
But keep it succinct and keep it so it delivers that punch to it, right? Yeah. That it's also catching them. That's what it should be.
So you're saying that just because PowerPoint will do an outline form for us, we don't need to have the whole outline in the PowerPoint.
Crazy idea. Let's just remember, before anything else, this is an oral presentation.
You know, we see this in the New Testament. Really, probably the Old Testament as well, though there's not as much teaching in the Old Testament that we read, right? Jesus spoke in incredibly figurative language.
All the time.
Look at the birds of the air. Look at the flowers in the field. James, Paul used metaphor.
Look at or even consider. Because I think we could say, like, the look at is like Jesus says, here's a plant. So that is a reason to use a picture up there. Here's a tree. Look at this tree. Well, here, look at this picture of a tree. I get that. But then also there were times that he would say, consider the lily of
the valley. That's true,
The lilies of the valley. So he's letting them think about the valley.
Right. They may have not seen lilies in that moment.
In that moment.
Yeah.
So it's both and. We can use visuals, but let's just use them well. Let's let them be evocative. And the last thing I would say, and this really goes with it, it's how I've seen my preaching vocation. Early on, if you would have asked me as a teenager when I first felt the call to preach and began to preach, I would have thought of myself in what I conceived of as being a prophet. Mm-hmm. This is the guy who thunders and pounds the pulpit, shouts at and calls people away from their sin. Not that we're changing calling people away from their sin, but I'm thundering. Man, I would have loved to have been James or John, the sons of thunder. That's what I thought preaching was. And then for 24 years, I pastored.
Yeah.
And I saw myself, probably at the time, I would have said, I'm a teacher.
Yeah.
And so that, seeing the preaching moment as a teaching moment, the sermon as, with our visuals and we're laying all of these texts, we actually become a lecturer, not a preacher. And there is a difference.
Yeah, there is, yeah.
And it's not just in your tone and volume and pitch. It's more than that. But then...
And those are important things, right? Because sermons should convey information.
Yes.
So there is teaching to it.
Of course.
Because I know where you're going with this, because we've had this conversation, and I actually found the same similar evolution in my own preaching ministry. And there is a prophetic calling to the preaching of God's word.
Yes.
But go ahead.
So I've kind of shifted from being the prophet, my image of a prophet,
yeah,
and my image of a teacher in my preaching. And again, there's always content, and there is calling people from sin, and there are things, and there are times I thunder. But now I see myself as, or I want to see myself in my preaching as poet.
Yeah.
Where poets, what does poetry do? And we don't read poetry much, and I don't either. But what poetry does, biblical poetry and even good contemporary poetry, in an economy of words, it creates vivid images, word pictures. One of the scholars on interpreting poetry says this: it images forth that place where we conceive and see who God is. And so now here's the thing. The reason I keep saying what I thought a prophet was, biblical prophecy in the Old Testament is overwhelmingly in the form of poetry.
Absolutely.
It's poetry.
And it's incredibly vivid language.
That's why it stood the test of time.
Absolutely.
It captured the people. And so now when I'm trying to preach, I want to spend way more time studying God's word and crafting the message, not just structurally, but in vivid expressions that create word pictures. And then if I have a need for other visuals, then I'll give it time. But I think we would do far more good to spend the time in biblical study and visual language in the preaching moment than just cool slides.
Agreed. Yeah, it's better use of our time. You know, what helped me was I decided, I think it's how I decided I need to grow into this better. I started listening to storytellers.
Yes.
Because there was their ability, they had this ability to craft this just story.
And pull you in.
And I didn't see visuals. They were just doing it through language, through word choice, through cadence. And I began to just try to learn how they were incorporating more figurative language, how they were using words, where they were adding pauses, and all of those things. And so that is where I think I realized now at this point, the slides are now distracting my congregation from paying attention to what I'm trying to present to them, because it is ultimately an oral presentation.
It is. Yeah. And it allows them to begin to see themselves.
Yeah.
And it aligns the world you're painting from the scripture to the world they live every day.
That's true.
And they can see themselves in that place. We're going to use visuals. We need to use visual. We're going to use projectors. We're going to put... But let's not do it uncritically. Let's carefully implement all the tools we have to communicate most effectively.
That's good. Good suggestions.